What I'd like to do is actually conduct over the week a fairly sustained study. So I'm going to preach on all the various themes that your president has selected, and in the light of the special occasions, such as overseas missions and ordination and so on, but I'm going to do it all from the book of Romans. And I'm going to just start with the book of Romans and take out the great theme passages through the book of Romans. And I'm also going to associate the passages with very notable Baptists over the years. Like today, I want to just start off this session with the good news according to Paul. And then there'll be the the good news according to Isaiah. The good news according to St. Augustine. And the good news according to Billy Graham, and the good news according to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the good news according to Phoebe, and the good news according to William Carey, and so on. Good news according to John Wesley. I'm just going to take the book of Romans with great Christians and how that particular passage changed their lives and changed their ministries. And so I wanted to, in this session of ministers and their wives, start with the Apostle Paul. And I wanted to particularly take the introduction to the book of Romans from the first chapter, and I'm going to specifically look at some of the issues of ministry that Paul mentions in the book of Romans. I've always believed that there were five Gospels, not four. And there is, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but there is always the gospel according to each person's experience. There is the gospel according to you. It's not enough to know just what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have to say, but you, who do you say that I am? There must be the answer of the individual to that question of our Lord. And in this opening chapter of Romans, we get Paul laying down his response. Indeed, some have called the book of Romans the gospel according to St. Paul. It's the first great work of Christian theology, and what it has accomplished in the Christian church is beyond the imagination of any of us. In fact, if you examine your own belief and tradition and knowledge and customs, your understanding about God, about mankind, about sin, atonement, salvation, justification, about what it means to be the church, to belong to the body of Christ, eternal life, no matter what subject you want to choose at all, I think you'll find its roots are here in the book of Romans. In his great commentary, which I read many years ago, I remember taking a series of nights in bed reading Paul's letter to the Romans by C.H. Dodd. Our marriage was really much better than that. But over a period of time, I managed to read the commentary in bed, and Dodd said, for us in the Western civilization, there is no other piece of writing that has so influenced Western thought than Paul's letter to the Romans. Without going into areas of higher criticism too much, of which there'll be many of you here more accomplished than I, it's believed that Paul's letter was written around 58 or 59, probably from Corinth. He'd never visited the church at Rome, as you know. It was probably his last letter as a free man. He wrote it at the end of his third missionary journey. We know he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He'd go to Ephesus, and then eventually down through Troas, Miletus, down into Jerusalem, where he'd eventually be brought back to Rome in chains, and eventually, as you know, beheaded. It's quite agreed that what we're reading throughout this week is the greatest single piece of Christian writing, and certainly from the way it influenced great men of God and great women of God. There is no other writing quite like this. St. Augustine, for example, was converted quite dramatically reading through one of the passages of Scripture. On one of the nights, when it's appropriate, we'll go through that passage and look at his conversion and the impact of his life and what we learn out of that for us today. Of course, St. Francis of Assisi, whom I didn't really think was a Baptist, was greatly influenced by the book of Romans. Martin Luther, you all know, came to a point of remarkable conversion, particularly through the first chapter of Romans. He understood the whole doctrine of the grace of God, justification by faith. Martin Luther himself said, "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian should know it by heart, word for word, and deal with it daily as the bread for his soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well, and the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes." Then John Wesley, of course, was converted through the introduction written by Martin Luther in his preface to the book of Romans. I don't need to remind you about how he felt his heart strangely warmed, and an assurance was given to me that my sins have been taken away, even mine, and he saved me from the law of sin and death. The great hymn writer who's featured in Baptist hymns, William Cowper, was the most widely read English poet of the 18th century. And at a point of absolute despair, he flung himself in a chair and picked up the epistle to the Romans. "I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing the Bible there, ventured once more to see if I could find some word of comfort and instruction. The first verse that came to his mind as he flipped the pages was Romans 3, verse 25, and at once he saw that the atonement was all that was needed, and that the blood of Jesus Christ was all that he needed in his life and was all sufficient. He discovered the righteousness that could justify by grace. And he wrote those great hymns, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, and oh, for a closer walk with God," and others of that ilk. Cowper was part of a great English revival that spread in the 17th, 18th centuries, right throughout Great Britain. But it also spread to other parts of the world, and the Book of Romans played its part there. One of the great Scottish evangelicals, Robert Haldane, went to Switzerland. And Haldane was converted through the reading of the Book of Romans. And when in Geneva one day, sitting in a seat in a public park, a group of university students came along. And he spoke to them because they were most miserable. They had no answers to life, and he invited them to come to his rooms. And he would explain to them the Book of Romans, and week by week, these university students came and studied. And it's interesting that as he opened the Book of Romans to them, they became converted, their hearts were changed. One wrote the major history of the Protestant Reformation. Another wrote a series of inspirational books known throughout Europe. Another was converted, another. All became leaders within the French and the Swedish and in the Swiss churches, because Robert Haldane from Scotland opened the Book of Romans. Many of you know of the poetry of Samuel Taylor Coleridge. We know of his background, some of his influences. But he was an erudite literary man. He was the editor of the Bibliographic Literaria. He not only knew English literature extraordinarily well, but was equally well-versed in German and French and Greek and Latin literature. And he had to say of this epistle that it's the most profound piece of writing in human experience. In our own century, it was the Book of Romans that started the greatest theological revolution in 1918 when Karl Barth published his lectures on Romans. And then following all the significant works of Karl Barth, which ended the era of sterile liberalism and ushered in a more fruitful era of biblical theology. He changed the course of 20th century theology and laid the ground roots for what we call the evangelical movement around the world in the 20th century. The largest series of Bible studies published this century, the 9-volume series, was on Romans by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you know his tremendous ministry in Westminster in London, and how he started preaching on the Book of Romans in 1955 and preached it every Friday night and every Sunday. Some of you, I think, were there we've spoken about Martin Lloyd-Jones previously. From 1955 through to 1968, twice a week, preaching on the book of Romans, and he never finished it in 13 years. Never had under 3,000 people on a Friday night, with a bigger crowd on Sunday. The most massive series of sermons to be published this century. But the book of Romans is not only for great men and women, it's for ordinary lives as well. Many ordinary people I'm going to mention on one of the nights in the rallies when I come round to the Gospel of Arthur. The most ordinary of people whose lives have been fundamentally and totally changed by the Scriptures. My final comment by way of introduction came from Professor F.F. Bruce, and I guess there's not one of us here who are not in debt to that great professor from Manchester. Professor Bruce, writing of Romans, says, "There's no telling what may happen if you seriously start to study the Epistle to the Romans. Because what happened to Augustine and Luther and Wesley and Bach launched spiritual movements that have left their mark on world history. But similar things have happened much more frequently to very ordinary people as the words of this epistle have come home to them with power. So that those of you who have read thus far be prepared for the consequences of listening to the Apostle Paul's words. You," he says, "have been warned." Let me read to you the opening verses of Romans 1 and then see as I try to apply some of this to the life and ministry of those of us who are in full-time Christian service. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, which need not be developed by myself with you, was a man of tremendous capacity as a minister and a preacher and a servant of Jesus. That word which he uses to describe himself more than any other. I've long had an admiration for the Apostle Paul. Some of you know the book that I wrote concerning discovering Paul. It's gone into many, many editions, and I'm thrilled to see it used in places in many different parts of the world. And one of the things that really came home to me about the Apostle Paul was the wonderful way he worked in ministry with other ministers and their wives. I think of couples like Peter and his wife, Priscilla and Aquila. And running through the Scriptures, you've got team ministries, and you've got house ministries, and you've got regional ministries, and you've got itinerant ministries, and you've got missionary ministries, and you've got literature ministry, and you've got colporteur ministries. Titus taking epistles around the place. Aristobulus. You've got writing ministries, people like Tertius and so on. And here is this grand man of God ministering to the ministers. And I wondered what were the situations faced by the Apostle Paul with some of his ministers. On the other hand, I'm very conscious of some of my colleagues in ministry today. Over the years, I've spent more time thinking about ministers, praying with ministers, meeting with ministers, than probably any other aspect of our ministry. Sometimes speaking in great pastors' conferences, some years with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in many parts of the world, speaking to more than 15,000 ministers here in Australia about their ministry. Many of you, some spoke tonight, have come today to some of the conferences on ministry that we've conducted over the years. And one of the things that has concerned me greatly is the question of why it is that so many fine people who once were in the ministry are not now in the ministry. People like Rolly Croucher, of course, has done a great deal of work through John Mark Ministries in ministering to people who are no longer ministering as once they did. One of the things that concerns me is when I'm lecturing with college students, is to look round these fine, young, dedicated men and women who are giving their lives to Jesus Christ, finding frustration. Frequently in their early ministries in difficult conservative churches that don't want to change. Women who are called of God and feel the restrictions upon them for ministry of the word in many churches. Knowing that they're loved of God and blessed and prayed for so long as they're on the mission field, preaching and teaching and baptizing and celebrating among people that are black but are not allowed to do it if the people are white. And the frustration that comes with women who want to minister but find no opportunity to minister. And many old men who are pushed aside. And I just wonder, how would the apostle minister to the people of God who are ministering to the people of God? Drawing together a few points from the scriptures first, I've been looking at ministers who burn out in the scriptures. It's not to be unexpected. The people who are on the front line in any warfare are the first to be injured. High calling always involves high stress. Faithful men of God with successful ministries have often faced bouts of great depression. I've read 5-6 biographies of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You've got to understand his depression to understand his ministry. Look at Jeremiah, who spoke for a generation of tired preachers when he said, "I wish I had a place to stay in the desert, or on the Gold Coast, where I could get away from my people." I think that's one of the most ordinary statements that ministers and their wives ever make, or their spouses ever make. I think about Elijah, for example, after one of the great ministries recorded in Scripture, who went out exhausted and at the height of popularity and success, walked all day into the desert, and he stopped and sat down in the shade of the tree. He wished that he might die. "It is too much for me, Lord," he prayed. "Take away my life. I may as well be dead." And I've met in our travels over many years ministers who have used those words. One of the joys of ministering at Wesley Mission is the church has continued to grow and grow and grow. When I came there, it was already the largest church in Australia, so that's a start. We had about 280 full-time staff. Today we have 1,400 full-time staff, and I've got a grand bunch of ministers and preachers and evangelists and pastors and teachers. In fact, they're so good, we keep them working so much, people don't even know that I'm not there. And I don't tell them. And for the last 13 years, I've spent 36 weekends of every year in somebody else's parish, including many of your parishes here, for Friday nights and Saturdays and Sunday mornings, but every Sunday afternoon flying back. And then we've got a whole series of services that take me through to midnight. But sitting down with pastors all over Australia, there are many who just feel burned and burned out. I always feel that after the resurrection, I understood what the Apostle Peter meant when, after the glories of Christ's resurrection and the tremendous challenge that came to him, the response of Peter was to say, "I'm going fishing." Demas left Paul and departed on his way. And the scripture says, and he went off to Thessalonica, television, theatre. Look, you could find many places where the Demases go off to. John Mark, centre of dispute, young man, not coping, went back. Judas, suicide. I recognise that there are many ministers who desperately want things to work well for God, and for some reason or other it doesn't always happen. Their cathedral is cracked glass. No crystal. I know one man who went away to a church growth conference. While he was away, three families left. And that's the kind of inbuilt frustration there is with so many people. Someone told me once at an evangelism explosion meeting, they couldn't get their church to even go pop. Over the years, I've come to bring together some thoughts. I found that there are a number of similarities between those who burn, who collapse, who leave ministries. Frequently they're in midlife, and it may be part of an overall midlife crisis. Frequently they belong to the major denominations, and regardless of the criticism you might make of your full-time Baptist staff, the report that comes to me always is that smaller denominations care for their ministers better than the larger and the mainstream denominations. They inevitably are found in small congregations where there is resistance and conservatism. They frequently have been trained by theologians that have been of what you might call a liberal theology. They have followed a theology without fixed guidelines. And they often feel they're just talking to themselves. The causes are also identifiable. Some pastors are just not suited for the local pastoral ministry. Let's acknowledge this. The local pastoral ministry is the most rugged, individualistic kind of work that I know. And it takes extraordinary strength and gumption to minister in some places. Some are full of beautiful idealism, and it just shatters and falls to pieces at their first church. They forget that the people in this church have been used to handling ministers every 3 years or every 4 years, and they're experts at it. And sometimes there are ministers who have failed under financial pressures, and sometimes under the lack of support of a spouse. In fact, I'm watching at a distance at the moment, just interested in these things, to see what's going to happen in the Uniting Church, where we've reached a stage with over a third of all ministers are women, and most of them are married with spouses, because I know that the lack of a supportive spouse is a major factor in men leaving ministry. I'm wondering where families have husbands who have their own careers, what impact this is going to make upon women ministers when they don't have a supportive spouse. In recent years, I think churches in general have done a great deal to solve most of the money problems. Now stop throwing torn out pages of the Baptist hymn at me. But in reality, those of you who are old enough and long enough will know that the churches in the last decade have responded with a realism about ministers' benefits and salaries far beyond anything that was anticipated before. And we give thanks to God that that is not now a major cause. It still replies discipline to be able to survive as a family on a pastor's salary. And many of you I know must have two incomes in order just to cope. These are some of the common causes, but I don't want to spend more time on that. Let us simply say that there are some people who, like a rubber band, when it's stretched and stretched, goes to a point where it stretches no further. And there are always some dear brothers and sisters who suffer at that point. Now I, with that background, come to the Apostle Paul. I've walked in his footsteps, reading his works and books about him for 33 years. And apart from my Lord, there is no one whom I admire more than the Apostle Paul. I've also had the opportunity to go to every place that's mentioned where Paul has ever visited. I've walked the same routes. I've been through the same countryside. Some of you have seen films of those areas in every place where Paul has been. And that's a huge area of land. I remember once wanting to take about 30 people in a film crew to film the first of a series of films on Paul, and I called in an insurance agent, and he said, "Oh yeah, sure, no problem, we do film companies all the time. We just finished doing Mad Max, just tell us what you're doing and I can do it over the phone." I said, "No, I want you to come and see it, because I want to make sure we've got adequate life cover on all of these people that I'm taking." And they said, "Oh yeah, no problem at all, we do this all the time." And I said, "I want you to come and see me." He said, well, just tell me first of all your itinerary. And I said, "Well, I'm starting in Beirut and then I'm going into Iraq." And he said, "How? Can't you make this in Canberra or somewhere?" And where I've walked, where the Apostle Paul has been, my wife and I have just spent some time in the far outback of Turkey, in the area known as Galatia, and through Cappadocia, and some of those other areas of the Apostle Paul. And when I've been through areas, I remember me once when they were watching one of my films, and I was walking up some theatre steps, and they say, "Boy, you're not fit. You're heaving as you go up there." I tell you, when you're at 17,000 feet, you do heave. In snow-covered areas, in blighting desert, in shipwreck, moving through the areas of Italy and Greece and Macedonia and Turkey and Libya and Lebanon, in Israel, in Sicily, in Malta, in Crete, in Cyprus. And then when he visits all of these places, the geographic distance is like walking from somewhere near Townsville to Adelaide and sort of crossing over to Launceston and moving up through the coastal town up to Townsville again. And when you're finished doing all that, as soon as you arrive at Townsville, report to the people and say, "Let us go and visit the brethren again." That's the kind of toughness that this man had. When I look at his life, I notice some things that stand out. It wasn't easy, of course. I think some of the little passages we sometimes gloss over have got great depth in them. Take this. "We were hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. We were struck down, but we're not destroyed. And we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed through us." Or take this. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, -1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipped stoned. People always have the image of some poor fella standing there and some people round throwing half bricks at them. Get back to your first century archaeology about stoning. How was Stephen stone? Not stood up against the wall and people throwing things from him. Taken to the high place on the wall, physically thrown over the wall outside the city. Perhaps 8 metres down onto the broken rocks. And then the stones were those they brought up over the edge and threw down upon the body. "Once I was stoned, he was left for dead. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in wreckage on open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and I've toiled and I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked, and despite everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He was a man who learned to burn for God. And like the bush of Moses, nectandem consumibat, he burned, but he was not burned out. When I look at Paul, I just mention a few things. There was those physical and emotional dangers of his work. There was what he called the daily burden of the pressure of all the churches. There was the pressure of ministering and organising over a very large area. There was the theological conflict that he was having constantly with the Judaizers. Never underestimate the significance of this. I try to go back and read Paul again and again with freshness of eyes, and occasionally you come upon the people that caused him so much trouble in Galatia, and you sense a built-up frustration when he talks about his fellow men, his fellow inheritors of the promises, those who knew the covenant, the preciousness of God, the grace of God, and he calls them those dogs who mutilate the flesh. And you just see the humanness coming out because of the anxiety and pressures that he had. There was the distress at weak people that gave up and went away. I know Paul's been criticised for putting the finger on John Mark. I also can imagine what it would be like to have someone who at the right time let you down. And Demas and others. There was the pressure of a very materialistic society in which he lived. And then there's another aspect that came out of my own ministry of dealing constantly with people who are psychiatrically disturbed and emotionally disturbed and suicidal and depressed. I've had a stream of such people almost every day of my life for 30 years. I think of Philippi with that wretched girl, mentally disturbed, and the emotional draining effort that those kind of people make upon us in pastoral ministry. But what was it that made Paul burn and not be consumed? Is there something about his life and his pattern of Christian ministry that I believe could be a blessing to those of us who are in ministry today? I want to say obviously there is. Physically exhausted, emotionally drained, attacked by critics, deserted by some friends, he was a pastor under pressure. But he also knew how to cope. So what were his secrets? I went back and reread the Acts and every one of the epistles again, saying what was it that kept this man in ministry in spite of all of that? And I came up with these few ideas. First of all, I saw that Paul accepted God's call for him. Fundamental in everything that he wrote and everything he did was this conviction that he was called by God. And so you have it here in the beginning of Romans. Paul, called to be an apostle. And I want to tell you that most people, I think, over the years who have problems with ministry may be blaming people in their church, but their problem is with themselves and their sense of call. And I think every now and then we must come back and say, what is this call I've got from God? What is it to which he calls us? My friend for many years now, by the name of Peter Wagner, from Fuller, researched 200 churches that are growing at a rate, each of them exceeding 100% per annum. Now, that's an incredible increase. They had to have increased 100% per annum for at least 10 consecutive years. Now that's an incredible rate. I look back in the last 14 years, and at Wesley we've had a 32% increase average every single year over the year before, and I know what it takes to just keep up a 32%. But he researched 200 pastors who had been in ministry for 10 years or more in one church where the growth rate had exceeded 100% per annum, and he came to this conclusion, that the one single factor more than anything else was that God had called them to the ministry and that this was their place of ministry. I came to the conclusion many years ago that I never have another ministry. This ministry is my last. It was so when I was 20. It was so when I was 30. It was so when I became 50. I don't know what God's got in the future, but that's in his hands. But this ministry is my last. And I must minister here because I'm called of God. The second thing is, he knew the significance of his work. Again, as I reflect talking with ministers and their wives who are really troubled, one of the questions that I've often asked them is, have you seen any people come to the Lord and find salvation lately? And if you've had the joy of leading someone to the Lord and know that they are his for all of eternity, there's something about that work you do that nothing else in this world ever does. There is a significance about the world that we're a sinner saved by grace. And that we're actually working into eternity. And if you can understand the significance of your work as a pastor and as a spouse, that has eternal ramifications, then I think that can hold you for all kinds of incredible difficulties. And you don't know, but in that person who is saved, that comes to the Lord, that enters into eternity, God is going to use them in a way that you never understood. I constantly find people that tell me, do you remember the mission you had at such and such, and I've got a vision of a week wasted in this wretched, hard church that I was called to conduct an evangelistic mission. He said, I was that young boy on the Friday night who made the commitment. He said, I'm in the ministry. I tell him, I say, why didn't you tell me this 20 years ago? When I needed you, why didn't you tell me? But he was only a kid. And God was going to do a great work in his life. I remembered that happened in my experience once, in a most unusual fashion. I was going through the United States of America on a 100-day, what they call USA bus pass, by Greyhound. We had very little money. We had cashed in a life insurance certificate. My wife had saved and put together as much money to send me. We had four little kids, one just born. And I went to the United States, and I got on a Greyhound bus, and I went to all these churches, zigzagging across the United States, finding how churches grow. And I'd get in a Greyhound bus, and I'd sleep in a Greyhound bus. I'd travel at night, sleeping in a Greyhound bus, and get out the next morning and go and just go to the bus station, bus depot, and say, if a man's in trouble, which church should he go to? And they'd tell me a church. And I'd go and talk to the janitor, the secretary, the pastor, and so on. And wherever I could, I'd try to get a preaching appointment. Because if I didn't get an honorarium or two, things were going to be a bit grim. You'd be on a bus, and you'd be in the middle of the night, and suddenly, over the speakers, good evening, folks, are just coming in to Joplin, Missouri. All out, and please mind the step. And you get out and have a cup of coffee, and you'd stand around, and you get back on the bus, and get back into your seat, and go to sleep. And when I came home, my wife would give me a nudge. I'd get up, go out to the kitchen, pour a cup of coffee. Wouldn't even wake up. I remember preaching in a little church, not a little church, a massive church. Minister was a terribly boasting fellow. Just before I was about to preach, he said, you know, we have more than 100 members who are millionaires in this congregation. And it was the first really big church, seating a couple of thousand, that I'd ever preached at. And just before I went onto the platform, he says, haven't a gown. And I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm travelling, I haven't a gown. He said, well, we've got one in the cupboard that should do you, and he got out this gown. Sort of dusted it off. He said, belongs to my predecessor. And I said, oh, thank you, I appreciate that. I said, what was your predecessor's name? He said, oh, Dr. Snodgrass. I said, it wouldn't be Dr. E. Ray Snodgrass, would it? He said, that was a man, he ministered here before me. He had 33 years of ministry here. I said, that's interesting. In 1952, in the Worth's Olympia, Melbourne, Dr. Snodgrass preached, and he invited people to come down to the front, and he said, all you need to do is have faith. There are five steps to faith. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You've got to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He went through these 5 points. He said, I want you to get out of your eyes up the very back. I came down the front and I made my commitment to Christ, but I never forgot the 5 points. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I went out there to preach that morning in this big church. When I got near to the end of the service, I said, see this gown? This was Dr. Snodgrass's gown. And one day in 1952, he came through Melbourne, Victoria, preaching in Worth. And Dr. Ray Snodgrass said, there are five things you've got to do. And I said, I made my commitment under his ministry. And I want you to know here, regardless of your wealth or your position or your strength, there are five things you've got to do. And by the time we'd got to about the third verse of Just As I Am, we had a revival going. We had people everywhere. And on the way out of the door, a woman with a big fur and diamond. This is in Oklahoma, it's about 114 in the shade. But everything's air conditioned and she's got a stretched limo out there pulling up. And she comes out with all this fur and diamond and a minister standing beside her and she looks at me and her eyes were full of tears. And she said, we haven't heard preaching like that since Dr. Snodgrass was here. She said, when you were preaching there this morning, I just closed my eyes and I could hear Dr. Snodgrass preaching. And I said, ma'am, he was. He was. And sometimes in a way we don't know, the mantle has taken and placed upon some kid. And you never live to see the results. And only eternity can tell. But you go on preaching long after you stop preaching. And if we only understand the significance of our work, I believe that we can stand, and as Paul wrote in one of his great words that someone once described like an iron stake hammered into frozen ground, that having done all, you'll stand. Third reason. He committed his life to the work of the gospel. It's so easy to say that, but when I've sat down and talked with pastors about the pressures and the problems, one of the sort of nasty little sneaky questions that people who come from the city ask you when they're visiting pastors and being a pastoral support sent out by the union to help these people in lonely country areas. One of the sneakiest questions I've found to use is to say, what's the name of the last person you've led to Christ? Boy, it's a rotten question. Because people say, oh, we've had many commitments to Christ. And I said, what's the name of the last person you led to Christ? And the reason why I say that is because it seems to me, long before the light in the study goes out, long before the ministry is dimmed, we have stopped sitting down with a person with a Bible, sharing the gospel and leading them to eternal life. And the quickest way I know for a person to recover the significance of their calling and to find hope for the future is to refresh your commitment by sharing with another person what it means to be with Christ, especially the difficult people. The police sergeant in your country town. The president of your Rotary Club. Someone who's not a Christian whom you admire. And my own experience is that that is not only a discipline, but it's a tremendous revival of your own spirit, because you know that that's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be about the Master's work, fulfilling your calling in the gospel. There is a fourth thing I want to mention. I think Paul was successful and didn't burn out because he had learned to master his desires. When I was a student in theological college, Billy Graham came to town and they were having these courses for evangelists and pastors, and I wrote off and I said, I'm not an evangelist, I'm only a student, but one day I hope by God's grace to be an evangelist. And you say in all your literature, only experienced evangelists can get into this course. Well, I think I've got to learn before I get the wrong experience. And they had enough wisdom and allowed me to come, and I sat down with these people, and eventually various people of the team spoke, and Mr. Graham spoke, and the question time came, and I asked Billy Graham a question. I said, Mr. Graham, as a young evangelist just starting out in training in college, what might be three things that I should beware of in my life? And he said, money, sex and pride. He said, God will allow a lot of money to pass through your fingers, provided you make sure that none of them sticks to them. Sex, you'll be given opportunities to go into the most intimate relationships with people without other people being present. And if you ever abuse that, your ministry will be finished. And if you manage to avoid the sins of sex and money, you'll probably fall. I've had a lot of people over the years that have said to me, oh, there's going to be a minister, you know, and I heard a call to minister, but, you know, I became a businessman, and I thank God they did. Because inevitably I see in their lives some point where they haven't disciplined themselves on money, or on sex, or on pride. And the Apostle Paul had all three well disciplined in his life. And I think that's the secret. Frankly, of a person like Billy Graham. Television evangelists come and go, but he just goes on forever. And one of the reasons is because of his disciplined personal life. I've been close to him a lot. I've discussed this very thing he told me, sitting together over breakfast. I asked him, what sort of guidelines? And he rattled off a whole list of guidelines that you probably wouldn't think is necessary. When a car is taking him anywhere, there is always a driver plus another person, another male. And if there is a woman in their presence, they always put the woman in the back seat with the other male, and Billy always sits in the front. He said, why do you go to these sort of absurd lengths? But he's learned to discipline himself right through his life in a whole range of areas. The thing that amazed me was the fact that he's worked with his secretary now for about 30 years, but there's a huge gulf between himself and his secretary. And she can only talk to him when there's another male member of the team with him, when they're in hotels and things like that. Very careful. Billy never goes into a hotel room by himself. Someone always goes and opens up and walks in and just pulls the curtains open. But the real background of that is in case there's someone else there. who deliberately is trying to create a mystery. And I can speak to you as an older man. There are people out to make mischief. For money? A man met me in the street. Gave me $1,000. I'd never seen him before. He said, "I know about your ministry. I've followed you on radio and television for years. I admire what you're doing. I want you to use this money some way, but don't tell me how you use it." I said, "Can I have your name and address?" We must. He said, no, don't worry about that. I could have tax problems. I just want you to have the money." I said, "Sir, we always insist on every donation, no matter how small, that we take your name and address." He said, "I do not want to give you. Just please accept the money." I said, "Thank you very much." I went back home, went to the office and said to the girl, "The office, write out a receipt, $1,000, man, 55 years of age, Pitt Street, Sydney, write the time, 12:40. And leave the receipt in the book." About 6 months later, the man came up to me in the office and said, "I've changed my mind about that money. How did you spend it?" And I told him I applied it to street kids. He said, "Yeah, oh, that's interesting. How do I know that you did?" I said, "I kept the receipt for you." He said, "You haven't." I said, "Yes, just come out for a moment." So I said, "Can you get me..." When was it? About February, was it? I said to the girl, "Give me the receipt books back for February." "Back the receipt. Here is one, just there. Anonymous man, his age, date, time, in the street." I gave him the receipt. And he said to me, "Bloody truth." And he walked out. And I knew that he had been setting me up. There are mischievous people. And you've got to learn to discipline your desires. And you've got to have an enthusiasm for witnessing. Again, find a person going through great difficulty and challenge them just to get back to the old business of going and sharing their faith. Witness to another person. There's nothing that revives the spirit. Even 5 knockbacks in a row can build you up because you know what you're doing is right. And then you get the unexpected commitment to Christ. And it makes all the world of difference. "Silver and gold have I none. But what I have I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me go quickly. I notice also that Paul fashioned a very close bond of caring with these people. Look through the words. Hither, those of you who love doing your little Greek exercises. Is there one? I think one of the best things that ever happened in my life was I was invited to write a half page for the National Journal of the Australian Christian of Churches of Christ. And I did that for many, many years, once a fortnight, on Greek words and their significance then and now. And that always helped me get back into the scriptures a great deal. And one time I got onto all the S-U-N words that had anything to do with the epistles and Acts. Look up the way Paul describes people. Fellow worker, fellow labourer, fellow sufferer, fellow prisoner, fellow minister of Christ. All the fellows. Now that's not a Rotarian talking. It's a brother who builds a bond. Note all the adjectives he uses about women and men in each of the epistles. There are 24 people he mentions by name and he says something about every one of them. And he built a bond of caring with these people. Greatly moved when he came to Miletus. And because the winds at that time of the year were difficult, they may have to leave quickly. And he sent to the elders and asked them to come up from Ephesus. And with many tears he said goodbye. They fell on his neck and kissed him. There was something very beautiful because there's a bond. Sometimes you don't know that bond exists until they invite you back from your next ministry to speak at a special anniversary. We've just been on long service leave, and we did some work in Turkey, and then we did some study at Oxford University. And when we came back, our people did beautiful things. both my wife and I were incredibly affirmed. I mean, we've been there 13 and a half years. They don't have to go to all this fuss. And I suddenly realised that the bonds of care for people over the years, they bring their own fruit. They bring their own reward. And then I noticed that Paul gained support from all of his friends. If I had more time, I did plan to go through Acts 20, 2-5, and 2 Timothy 4, 20-22, and Philemon 23, 24, and so on. And it's all these verses where you talk about all the people who were his friends, who ministered and worked with him. Now, I haven't got time to do that. But the story of people like Aristarchus and Aristobulus and Sotapa, people we don't normally talk about. Ever heard of the Church of St. Sotapa? But who were important to him? Who was it that went to Yugoslavia to minister when Paul asked him to go there? Who today is the patron saint of the Serbs? He must be turning in his grave. But he also sent him to a few other places, to Cyprus and to Crete as well. Silas and Titus. And he built this sort of team support. And then he held fast to the scriptures. I don't need to go to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, and read about how every scripture is God-breathed and how it's useful in teaching and reproof. But Paul believed that. Find a man who's burning out and you'll find a man whose theology of the scripture has gone rusty, who somehow or other has been sucked in to the methods and theories of the world that it doesn't matter anymore. And they're not teaching from the scriptures. I've been preaching on Romans, that's why you're getting it. For the last 1.5 years, I'll get on to chapter 2 soon. And my tragedy is, while I'm preaching on Romans, now in another service on a Thursday, I'm preaching on Ephesians. Been there for the last year, every week in Ephesians. That was good. Year and a half before that, for a year and a half I was into John. My tragedy is that my life is going to end before I've plumbed the depths of the scriptures. And I want to encourage you, if you want to keep burning, you keep in the scriptures. And then he abided in Christ. And we're promised that if you continue to abide in him, he will bear much fruit. And so our daily walk with the Lord is essential and integral to all that we do in ministry. There are people that burn out, and there are people that collapse under ministry. It needn't happen if your inward life is right. I don't want that to be an extra burden to you. But it's the kind of burden that wings are to a bird. It can give you lift and elevation and help you fulfill the purpose for which you were made. And so he says, to all loved by God, called to be saints, grace. That's the result of being in the right relationship with God that comes through this business that we will talk about on other nights and occasions called atonement and justification and sanctification. To you is grace, and as a result of grace, peace. The peace that comes of the right relationship with God. The peace that is a serenity within your mind. And the peace that is a calmness within your heart as you continue to work for him, burning, yet not being.